again. We're going to hopefully get through a little bit of what I was hoping to do last week this week. And before we get rolling on this, there's this idea of identity we want to revisit again and just consider what makes that difficult. What is the resistance to that? Before we jump into that, I wanted to mention, I tried to say some pretty important things, and I said them pretty quickly last week, and I said them without really a clear thought, and I didn't feel super good about how it came out, and then I got a little feedback that said maybe it wasn't very clear. It sounded like I was telling everybody what they had to do, and I'm not opposed to doing that in general, but I just wanted to clarify a little bit about how we try to structure things. As you may have been here a long time, you may just be casually coming once in a while, you may consider this your home. What we'd really love to be clear on is that we're not intending to just grow a big attendance number, that we really have a mandate and a mission from God to somehow try to make disciples that make disciples, to somehow cooperate with God as he builds his kingdom. And I'm not opposed to, and wonderful churches doing wonderful things all over the world. I'm not here to judge them. We're just here to decide, well, what are we called to be and do? And so some things that look a little different because of that. One would be our worship team is a function of body life. It's not a professional we hire so that it's attractive. Now that may bug you, but that's why we do it. We want it to flow out of who we are, not be a, you know, high. By the way, this is not the first time in history. Catholic masses, if you ever read Danny Byram's book, Wallpaper Worship, he has a great section on church history, how even the great Catholic masses, they would hire completely secular bands and orchestras to come play for their masses so that it sounded really, really good and professional, and they'd all be out smoking and drinking in between their sets. You know, it's just like completely not a function of it. I'm not saying that's what professional worship leaders do. I'm just saying that's how broken it can get when we think that way. And so there's things that why is this not going? Okay, so just a few things that you may get tired of hearing. There's a few things that we really feel are critically important for people to understand. We have a definition of what a disciple is, and we have structures that we encourage people to walk in so that we're pursuing that same thing, and it's reproducible, etc. To understand our mission and purpose as the people of God. The tool, the competency we encourage people over and over again is to think about perspectives. It gives us an understanding of what it means to be his people, to get this big macro view of what God has done, is doing, and will be doing in the future. Oneness in the church and all those amazing commands that we've been looking at in this section of scripture. Well, we have some tools for that we want to make sure people get. Priesthood, we organize things for prayer and body life. Even the way we conduct our gathering is to let you operate as that identity, that sense that you're a priest, you participate, you bring ministry. Now, we may be wrong in all of this, but this is our best faith to say that we're trying to help people own and walk in this. And then there are things with larger group identities and experiences of building relationship. And that's what I was trying to say about something like the faith camp. Those don't come along very often. And we see them as really, really important to you being able to get away, to set aside time, to make relationships with Steve and Jeannie McElroy and all those people around the world to cooperate on projects. There's things going on all over the region because we have those kind of larger gatherings. Sometimes it's just leaders, sometimes it's just pastors or pastors' wives or something, but when the whole church gathers, we don't expect anybody to do anything. We're just telling you we think it's really important, and we would love for you to see that as not something that you just decide, I like it, I don't like it, but as something that's been thought about. We don't tend to clog the schedule with things to try to get you to come. You know, if somebody wants to organize a women's Bible study, hallelujah, how can we make that happen? You know, Karen, when we have a time of prayer, a season of prayer, how can we make that happen? We want to breathe on what is coming out of your ministry. And then there's things, the clothing swap that, you know, Amy and Amanda dream about. Great, let's do that. But those aren't the same. They're not the same as these core competencies. They're just opportunities to be together as a body. And you are free to do whatever you want. That's your conscience before the Lord. But we have to say, these things are really important. These could be fun and enjoyable, and we hope you take advantage of them, and we enjoy being together and celebrating. But we are going to push on some things a little harder, not to create guilt or shame or insistence, but to just let you know, it's not a small thing if you want to be a part of what we are. It's part of who we are as identity. And then witnesses, we have tools for that. Hard folks inside, we have tools for that. And we want to, and that's why we keep bringing those things back up and over again, is to make sure that people are comfortable and understand this is how we define a maturing disciple. By the way, I didn't know when I was going to share this, but I just got a, anybody follow Ryan Alberson? They came here, and I don't know if they ever came to church. They came and visited us when they were on a tour. They were there a couple we worked with for about a year in Malaysia. Uber fruitful guy, brilliant engineer type, structured. And they're tracking things all over India, South Asia, East Asia. He is the Asian director for No Place Left, E3. And so he's a young guy. He's not very old, but just a really, really bright guy. And I just got a note. We think in terms of, as Nathan was talking about the culture and the influence of culture and how that may shape how we respond to Jesus or walk out our faith or encourage people to step into discipleship or step into the world where they form an identity of being in the kingdom. He just got back from a trip to Japan, and there's amazing things happening in Japan. They're starting churches. Well, what we've discovered about Japan, it seems like, reading this, is that the Japanese are not particularly interested in Western-style church, because ever since World War II, the door has been open. This is one of the few places in the world you go, I want to go to Japan and be a missionary. They have a status for a missionary visa that you will never get denied. It is completely open. You want to go stand on the street corner in Tokyo and share the gospel? No one will bother you. It is completely free for the gospel, and most of the Japanese are yawning. Because I think it's the structure. But what they're discovering is with some of the four fields tools, when it is becomes an identity rather than a system or a meeting, when it becomes a mission, when it becomes something that they have to give their heart and strength to, where they have to be loyal to it, where they have to belong to it, that style of ministry is exploding in Japan. So not every, that culture, just finding the right tool, and that this idea of being a people of a kingdom, and the phraseology that caught my eye was, they love being a part of a kingdom older and bigger than their own. Because Japanese are, the Japanese creation myth starts with the Japanese. They are the center of humanity. That's just the way they see the world. But they go, oh, we can attach to something even bigger and better. And that's really the big idea here of this identity. And all these things that we would love for people to experience and to walk in, again, you're free. We just want you to have the very, very best. I believe we're entering a season where it's going to be very, very hard to not be fully immersed in being a disciple. If you're casual about it, or you're not sure, or you're loosely connected, I think one of the great missions of the evil one is to just pull off sheep, not even weak sheep. But if a sheep separates for too long, it becomes weak, okay? It may start off leaving really strong and robust, but it will become weak because it can't take care of itself. And it's always at risk with some of those things. And so I think that, excuse me, you grab me a drink. There is this idea that we are at risk in the culture we live in, just being people of God, being people of the kingdom. It's becoming, we're on the edge, as I perceive it, that's just my opinion, of being a place where it'd be just perfectly okay if, we just destroyed Christians. If the world would be a better place. And that's just right on the edge of that. Now, that affects your life now. Are you going to be strong? What about your kids? Are they going to be strong? Are they going to have a robust understanding of their identity? Or is it going to be something we're bolting on to the outside of them? Thank you, Dora. But then there's also this side of what is your eternity? And so both from a reward perspective, as preparing for the, you're going to be dead a very, very, very long time. At least you won't be dead. Your body will be dead for a very, very, very long time. And what are you building in this age that you will enjoy and experience and have the fruit of in the next life? So that's a whole thing that concerns me. I want you to have the very best. I don't want you to miss any good thing that God has. That's part of my heart as a shepherd, is to try to help you get really good stuff, to really understand it. The other one, though, is to protect you from ideas, thoughts, lies, cultural soup. There is something. I don't know if you guys have heard the phrase, I'm sure you have, social contagion. There's something going on when people kind of all get this idea together, and it looks like it's never happened before. That's never been true before, but now it is with thousands and thousands of people. It could be something in the human genome that we're getting cues off each other, or it could be the fulfillment of the curse of Romans 12, where everything just gets turned upside down. I don't know. Could be social contagion. Could be a spiritual curse. Not sure. Either way, you're in danger. Does that make sense? Your kids are in danger. Your grandkids are in danger. And are we walking that out in such a way that we are strong in our identity? Okay, so that's a big idea. We're going with today. So heart of the matter, one of the reasons is what's going on with our heart. Just look at this verse in John 13. Because if this was important to Jesus, it should be important to us. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing, I looked really, really hard. I could never find the verse. Maybe it's just in the definition of this word knowing, but it's this idea with this in mind, thinking about this. It's not just I'm aware of this, but it was like he was actively bringing it into a conscious thought as he was getting ready to do these things. That the Father had given all things into his hands, so this is what he possesses, that he had come from God, he was of God and from God, and that he was going back to God. That was his future. And so he oriented all of what he was thinking as he stepped into this last phase of his earthly ministry. This is who I am, this is whose I am, and this is my future. These are the promises that guide me. He was establishing his identity. I don't know of another verse where Jesus tells us what he was thinking in this way, but this is pretty significant, because if you're going to live a life that lives contrary to the evil of this age, that lives contrary to your own flesh, that pursues a life of nobility in the kingdom, it's likely you're going to have to strengthen your soul to keep walking that way. And you're going to have to have tools to do that. You're going to have a means to do that. It will not be automatic, I don't think. I've never met anybody that was that strong that they didn't have to go, wait a minute, who am I again? Because we get confused. We get discouraged. And then he rose and pulled, you know, basically stripped naked, put a towel around him and washed their feet. So, I hope... Maybe not, but I hope, even as we sung some of those songs, that's who we are. We're righteous, we're sheep, we're his kids, he's near us, we have access to him. All those things are at least a little more top of mind than when you walked in today, maybe not. But so we're gonna obviously hold on to that idea of what we already possess, who we are, but then also to think about what is our future, starting now, not eternal future. What should we be expecting, looking forward to, hoping for, pursuing in our identity and our experience for the rest of our earthly days? What should it look like? I'm troubled. I'm grateful for the 12-step programs, all of the variations of them, some Christian, some not. But at the end of the day, the hope they offer is just hold on, you'll be dead soon, and the battle will be over. There is no promise of victory, of healing, of transformation, of newness. And for many people struggling with an addiction, that's all they can do. I just think Jesus has maybe promised us something a little bit better. And oftentimes, especially for your kids and for your grandkids, when they hear the call to follow Jesus, what they hear is of a God who's just keeping an eye on them, watching their behavior. Hey, I saw that. Stop it. Change your behavior. This would be a really good description of how I interpreted the tradition I grew up in. It's just, how can I, for a while anyway, I once I figured out, you know, confession, forgiveness, then I stopped worrying about this so much because there was a loophole I didn't have to worry about. But this idea that there's this judging God all the time, is that what he's promised? What I promise to do is slap your hand every time you do something foolish. Or is there something better that he promised us? Okay. 2 Corinthians 3:18, this is an amazing promise. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. I think Molly prayed either this one or a similar verse this morning. This is something that he is doing as we, now, it is necessary, this is conditional, on the sense of we have to present ourselves. We can resist the Spirit, we can resist the process. We have to present ourselves somehow so that this goes on. His intention, though, and eventually you are going to be, and it may happen the last millisecond when you transition to see him face to face, where you are actually transformed into his image and your body is as glorified as it's ever going to be. But there is this process that he's trying to work as we reflect into him, that somehow his very image is transitioned into us, and there's this transformation. This is a wonderful picture, and I want to hang on to this, because here's the big question we're asking you. Why is it so hard to own a gospel identity? What keeps you from waking up in the morning and going, obviously my flesh is going to whine and snivel and complain? That's what our flesh does. But as I put that to death and say, nope, I choose Jesus, good morning, Savior, King, husband, brother, friend, what are we doing today? I present myself to follow you. What is it that makes that such a big leap to, no, I want to delay it. I want. And we can't actually live. There could be fears, could be culture. Wow. If you were in Iran, being a person of the kingdom, there's a good chance you or someone you know is going to die for believing in Jesus. That's a really high cost. So to own a gospel identity there, it's really a big deal. Here, it's maybe not quite that high a cost yet, but there are costs culturally. It's not designed for it. You can't be successful in America and be successful as a member of the kingdom. It's likely you will not be able to. You may find the perfect mix, the perfect blend, but it's unlikely. So what has to happen? And we're going to particularly look at some ideas of what is it in us specifically that makes it hard, not just what's out there. And so this prayer of Paul, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you. So this is the prayer. This is what God is desiring to do, that you be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Okay? So he wants somehow that the Spirit would be more manifest, experience more power, that would in our inner sense of personhood would be informed and formed and empowered by the presence of this the Spirit of God dwelling in us, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And I don't know how this all works. I think I have a picture. Jesus is the only person of the Godhead that I can rightly say, well, this is what he looked like, at least then. Generally, human, you know, probably Middle Eastern. So I it's much easier for me to have an objective idea in my head of Jesus dwelling in my heart than the Spirit, because I don't know what the Spirit looks like. But Christ is in, at least his will, his way, his headship, his kingdom is dwelling in our hearts through faith. Now here's the interesting thing. It says that you being rooted and grounded in love, that somehow there, for this to happen, the part of this prayer is that something goes deep into us. Okay? So this is the question. What is it that is already in there, potentially, that makes that hard? What is it about the condition of our innermost being, what this is talking about, makes it difficult for this new gospel identity to take root and to bear fruit and to give us power and strength? Remember, again, the Spirit is not, he's not autonomous. He's only doing what the Father and the Son are asking him to do and direct us in. Now, there is a role of gifting and so on. I don't know if that's been granted to him to manage. But what he's leading us into and giving us power for is a function of what God wants to accomplish. And then this idea of being filled with all the fullness of God. What does that look like? What would it look like if all of the things that keep, that compete in our inner man were moved aside, that God would have it, would actually fill that space? There would be no other. No other affections, no other compulsions, no other addictions, no other discouragement, no other lies, no other hurts, no other wounds. And they were all fixed so that God could land there. That's the question. From now on there, from 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So is that your experience? Do you have a sense of the inside of you being reworked? And if you don't, maybe there's something about the way we're processing the gospel or following Jesus that isn't quite lining up with what's true. And here's the mistake. I've seen lots of parents, including myself. I spent a great deal of effort trying to get the outside of my children to line up with the gospel or with morality or with righteous thoughts and actions. And I had almost no tool or understanding at that time to help them process what was in the way of, in their inner man, from allowing Jesus to have his reign. He's a new creation. So what is new? What is new? These are things that when we're talking about identity, these are all true. And as I was sitting at Faith Camp watching these guys, I go, okay, there's a whole bunch of people here I know struggle with a whole bunch of things, including the people speaking on stage. But there's a vector, there's a trajectory, there's a way of life that flows out of certain people that doesn't flow out of other people. And these just say that you struggle, and they say, I want to be a disciple, I want to follow Jesus. And yet somehow that identity just never takes that deep root. And there's other challenging things that come up. So what is new? What should you be expecting over time or the course of your life? Well, you are a son, adopted, family member. And both the, again, this is not a gender. This is an identity. Your life is completely hidden Jesus. You are the firstborn, and that is a position of responsibility as well as a position of honor, and you all possess it. You all possess it in Christ. That's part of your birthright. You're adopted. The Father went out of his way to adopt you. You are a member of a family now. So when we say this is a family, I see them. I don't know if I could have tolerated it as a dad. Kid-centric families, where they're not actually a member of the family, they are the center of the family. They have no yieldedness or sense of cooperation. It's just, I want what I want when I want it. Give it to me, or I will make your life a living hell. That's their statement of belief. Well, that's not a family. That's unhealthy. A family cooperates. A family does things together. You are a bride. Again, dudes, this is reality. This is not about gender. This is about responding. This is about receiving the love of our bridegroom and his service and his sacrifice and responding to that with our whole heart, taking on his identity. You are a servant and a bondservant. Is this an identity you owe? You know how you can tell? I love this little phrase I use all the time. You can tell if you really own your identity as of a servant when someone treats you like one. Hey, go do that. Oh, okay. Absolutely, I'd love to. Then you own it. You go, how dare you? Yeah, maybe not owning it quite so much. And it really isn't, I don't think some would call it slave. I do think there's a choice to be made here. I don't think it's a slavery that you were captured into or taken against your will. The idea of a bondservant is that you enslave yourself, you entrust yourself, which is a very different idea than someone just capturing you and holding you subservient. You're a witness. You're an ambassador. Doesn't matter how good you are. That is your identity. You're bearing witness. You are a priest. You're doing ministry. You're an intercessor. You carry that. You're a student. You're a follower. You're following Jesus with this idea of, I want to become like you. You're a worshiper. You should have a reverence and an awe and a sense of, you're amazing to me. If we rightly see Jesus, all of those things would make a lot more sense. So what kind of attitudes would you expect from someone who owns those identities. And you can just see it. Does this, maybe there's work to do. Maybe I don't own some of those identities. Maybe you don't even agree with some of those identities. But if anyone you say, yep, that's a biblical identity, I should own it, well, here are some attitudes that may be present in some of those. Do you have a sense of belonging? Do you feel safe and secure in Christ and in your relationships? Do you feel significant, like you matter? Who you are, your gifts, your person, the way God made you is significant. That you're valued and acceptable. That you have a responsibility as a member of the family. Now, it's not the same as everyone else. We've got pictures of our kids holding each other by the heels into the washing machine to do their own wash. They had responsibilities at a very early age. They couldn't even reach the bottom of the washing machine, and they were starting to own responsibility. It's a part of being it. It's part of being engaged with it. I have stuff to do that matters to everyone else. I'm empowered by the promises of God, by the gifts that he's given me, by the call of God for us to produce something that the world looks at and says, God is there. So if we own those identities, now is this how you walk through life? If it's not, if this isn't the state of your soul, there may be things that you need to examine about, well, what part of my identity am I not resting in or enjoying? Here's the emphasis I'd like to have today. Ezekiel 11:9. So part of becoming this new creation, what's new, is our heart. Ezekiel 11, and I forgot to put down the second Ezekiel reference. You can look it up. I think it's in 28 or 9 or something like that. And I will give them one heart. And the idea there is a common heart, not a singular. It's kind of the all y'all. it's a unity. It's a way of thinking that we hold in common, and a new spirit, and I will put within them, I will remove the heart of stone in their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. So there's this heart transplant that occurs. It not only comes alive, but now it's living and responsive, and it's not just flesh anymore, but it has the power to agree with God. And then later in Ezekiel it says, I will give you a completely new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. So part of what's new is this whole inside place of us. It's made alive and it's made responsive. Jeremiah, I will write it on their hearts. The law is no longer this thing out there that I bolt onto my life, but what is important to God begins to flow out of me. What matters to him begins to flow out of me. Because it's taken that deep root. It doesn't mean your flesh never argues with it, but when push comes to shove, you have strength and power of the Spirit to say, this is who I am, and this is what I'm going to walk in. Hebrews 10, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So this is very broad. These aren't the only verses in Scripture about this, but here's this picture, the old, new covenant, that God's intention for this age to be born again, to be a follower of Jesus, to believe in Jesus means you get this new heart. To become a disciple means you grant him access to that part of you for transformation from the inside out. We're always trying to, you know, diet, lose weight, whatever. You know, we're always working on the outside. He says, no, I went in there. Let me in there. That's where the good stuff is. That's where I can do the most good. And so this verse that we use in our all of our training, both TPM and relational theories, is guard your heart above all, for it determines the course of your life. This is a really significant command, directive, that we really have to pay attention to this part of us. And so if you're struggling, if your kids are struggling, if your grandkids are struggling, someone you're discipling is struggling with saying, I know this is true, but it just does, it gets lost on the way to my inner man. Well, there may be things you could help with and help you walk. And so here's the equation. Your heart equals your life. Whatever's going on in that inner man, whatever's going on in there is what's going to bubble out and become the fruit of your life. And if Jesus is ruling and reigning there and taking ground and making doing transformative things and taking root, his love, his power is taking there, if the Spirit has access to that part of you and you learn to hear and listen and obey his voice as he directs you, then your life is going to begin to reflect these new gospel identities, these new kingdom identities. All right. I want to build this case because sometimes we can say, I just need to think about the outside. I just need to do the right thing. I just need to know the truth. Here's a section from the parable of the sower. I'm not going to read the first part of it where he's telling the story, but it's his definition. It says, okay, so what's the difference in these soil types? I hope most of you are familiar with the parable of the sowers. He tells a story where he goes out and throws all this seed that's going to produce a crop that's valuable all over the place, and it lands all over the place. It lands in the road, it lands in rocks, it lands in good soil. And then he says there's different fruit that's born depending on where that lands. And then they say, well, what does this mean? So this is where he's telling them, what are you talking about? He's speaking to his disciples. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Now how many have memorized the verse? And I am paraphrasing it. The word will not return void. What does that tell you? What is your implication? What does that imply to you? That it has power in and of itself, right? That it's going to accomplish some purpose. Well, what if the purpose is to say you had your chance and you didn't listen? Could that be a way that the word would not return void? That there would be a spirit of conviction on someone who ignored the scriptures? Or is this, no, it will always do magic. It's like magic fairy dust we throw out there. And it has this great effect. Is that how we interpret that? Well, Jesus would blow up that idea, just in case you've been holding on to that. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. So that's the one in the like, it's just, there's no dirt. It's just on the hard pack. So it might be dirt, but it's so hard packed that the seed has no ground. It's not chopped up at all. Comes and the devil comes and takes away from their hearts. So their, did you catch that last word? From their hearts. So he's talking about the condition of their hearts. Not that they live in a place where the streets are all hard packed. These soil types are your heart. Not yours isn't hard. I'm just saying the human hearts is what he's describing here. So when the seed hits that, it just bounces off and the birds come and take it away, or wind or rain or whatever comes along, the seed never takes root. And the ones in the rock are when they hear the word, they receive it with joy, but there's no place for the root to go. There's no place for it to sink down in there and start to bear fruit. So it seems like your heart matters here. It seems like the condition of our heart matters. That word of God can't land and bear the fruit that God would intend if there's no place for the roots to sink down, rooted and grounded. That idea from Ephesians 3 that Paul was painting, you got to sink the roots deep. And then they believe for a while, and then time testing, you fall away. And then those thorns, they fell among the thorns. They are those, but as they go on their way, they are choked by cares and riches and pleasures of life. So they're not focused. There are other affections, other addictions, other compulsions, other priorities that choke out the capacity for that word to move into them and bear fruit, transform them. And then the last one is, it bears fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. Doesn't say that in this one, but it did in the parable, but not here. As for that, in the good soul, there are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart. This is all teaching about we have to manage the condition of that heart place, the inner man, the soul, if the word of God is even going to have an impact. Is that how we think about it when we're sharing verses, when we're talking about, giving people truth? Or are we paying attention to how is that landing? What's troubling about that? Where what is that doing in your soul? Okay? Now, what part of that is this. We live in a culture. These are three very common kind of cultural paradigms of how you process truth. What's true? What's important? What's significant? And in Western culture, beginning in Western Europe, there's this truth, guilt, innocence kind of idea. Everything's about the truth. Well, what happened? Well, it doesn't matter. In certain cultures, what matters is you hurt my family, so I have to, it doesn't matter if it's true or false, I have to defend my honor. And so in a different culture, there would be a different standard. And then fear, power would be, and more often more tribal or superstitious places where everything is we're always appeasing forces and spirits that can hurt us. And so what's true is irrelevant. How do the spirits feel about it? How do the demons feel about it? That's where you see a lot of tribal witch doctory kind of stuff, is that's what shapes their culture. It's not what's true. But in our culture, it's what's true. And so I believe we create this false dichotomy between the heart and the mind that, oh we got to really pay attention to the truth, and the heart doesn't matter. And it's most of the time, it's talking about the same place. Now, when we're talking about the heart and the condition of our heart, the voice of that is typically, most often, I would say it even stronger than that, but I'll leave allowance that somehow our heart may be able to communicate in a non-emotive way, but usually it's our emotions. So here's the deal. If you're trying to help yourself or your child or your grandchild or someone you're discipling own their gospel identity and the truth of God's word, do you also have corresponding tools or understandings of how it's landing? How is that landing? What's going on? What makes that difficult? Okay? Here's some ideas of emotions. This is just a helpful little a way to think about pretty much all emotion would fit somewhere in these families. There's past or present emotions, both positive and negative. Happiness, joy, relief, shame, sadness, anger. Those would be things you can feel now or feel about now or the past in both positive and negative ways. And then there's future or emotions that are centered around what might happen or you think is going to happen. And those would be, it creates emotion now, but it's about a future event. Does that make sense? It's not a future emotion. It's a response to a potential future of excitement or hope if it's positive, worry, anxiety, fear, those are all in the fear family. They're all variations on the word fear. It's there's layers of that. So when you're thinking about trying to help yourself or someone else, pay attention to their heart. The emotions are going to be important. All right, here's the tool I want to get to. And begin to just say, I don't expect you to read the little boxes. It's called The Four Drawers and Emotional Pain. Peggy Spires is teaching us some tools related to debriefing. And I think it's a wonderful tool. It's one of the things I think it's a gap in our understanding of care and how to help people get over stuff, get through things, process things that they've experienced. And I'm excited to have some of you have been trained in that, and probably others will step into that at some point or be a part of that training. But here's how we think in the West, okay? There's only one drawer, and it's always sin. Okay, it's always your flesh. You just don't know enough truth. You just need to stop your flesh doing things that aren't of God and start doing the things that are of God, and there's just one drawer, and that's the sin and flesh box at the top left. And that corresponds to this guilt, truth, innocence, and there's nothing else. Okay, that's how we tend to unpack this thing. I just want to give you some more tools. If it's helpful, if you want to own your gospel identity, or you want to help your kids, your grandkids, or someone you're discipling own their gospel identity, you will probably need more tools than just a hammer. And the hammer is what we typically use in Western Christendom. Stop it, do more, try harder, get over it, quit whining, and do the right thing, because it's all about what's true. And it's guilt and innocence. And that's just the way we delineate out. Now, those cultural paradigms don't correspond with the human existence, because we are emotive people. And there are lots of things that are going on us that make that really challenging. Even though we grew up, and all of you, I think, I don't know, anybody grew up outside Western culture in the room? We all grew up with that idea that what matters is the truth. Here's the hope. You have a whole toolbox to sort out what is going on inside of you that makes it hard for that truth, that gospel identity, to land and bear fruit. And I so wish I would have had these as my kids were going through their teen years. Say, what? Well, tell me what's going on there. What do you want? Now, there is a drawer called sin and flesh. And there is a hammer. There is truth to deal with that. Sometimes you just don't want to walk in your gospel identity, and you need to own that. It's unpleasant. It's uncomfortable. You've declared it of low value. Okay? And you just don't want to. And there's plenty of believers in Jesus who fall into that camp. And the response is, do they understand what's true? Have they been confronted with the truth and let it wash over them? Have they considered all of those things? And somehow, do they want to follow Jesus? Do they want to step into that? My theology is they don't have to be saved, but they do have to be safe in this life, and they do have to be rewarded or blessed in the next. There is a propositional element to following Jesus where there is blessing and reward that accompanies those choices of faith and investment and choosing to yield to him as your bridegroom. There is a real thing, and there's a real benefit now. I would continue to say I have never met a truly happy, disobedient Christian on this side of eternity. Someone who has the Spirit of God and just says, no, I don't want anything to do with following him. There tends to be lots of tension, lots of fear. Now, they're not blowing up their life with meth and et cetera, but there's just a tension. There's no peace. There's no sense of, I can rest here. Life is hard right now, but I can rest in it because I know the one whose I am. And that becomes the identity. So this could be what's going on with your kids or your grandkids or your friend you're discipling, is they just haven't decided if they want to follow Jesus. That's a legitimate question. And maybe for you, there may be things that you love more than the kingdom that are competing. The number three soil type. My theology would say it's likely number two, three, and four soil types believed. That's the way I would read that. But they didn't follow and they didn't bear any fruit. So we can have those weeds that choke things out, choke out our gospel identity. So it is a consideration, but it's not the only one. All right. The second box, second drawer, is pain and wounds. This is one of those that is acutely dealt with in the debriefing situation. I am super jazzed about having this available just to the kingdom. How much we're going to use it or be involved, I don't know. But this is so significant because most of us have a place, if we're struggling to own a gospel identity, many, many, many of us would have a point of pain where we said, that far, no further. I can't go any further. I have to put up my hand and say, stop, Jesus. I'm not going to do this anymore. Now, that may be an offense. That may be from a person. That may, you may direct that towards God. All kinds of sources of those pain and wounds that we've experienced. Some trauma, something that happened to you. When the translation team was here, I think we told the story, but they were here on the one-year anniversary of all of them getting run out of Afghanistan. And it was pretty traumatic. I mean, it was very real to them. They did not want to leave. They had a mission and a goal, and they loved being there, and they loved their work, and they were fearful, and it was very real that they had suffered some things that were significant. Now, some of those small pain and wounds can be maybe dealt with very personally, but for many people, the trauma of their life is so big, they need a way to unpack that and to really tell their story and get it out in the light. And that's what the debriefing tool is primarily set up to do. It doesn't necessarily treat anything. It gets that story out in the light and begins a journey. So it's really, really important. If that's you, if you go, I want to follow Jesus, ooh, I don't want to get hurt again. Well, this may be a drawer that you or your children or your grandchildren or the person you're discipling needs to explore. But there's hope. You don't just pull out the hammer. Okay, there's a different tool. Unmet needs. This would be centered in relational needs, but there's other needs, just general physical needs. People they can suffer incredible trauma, just not having somebody home. There's stories in this room that I could cry in 10 seconds, just stopping to think about how some of you were treated as a child, how you were neglected. Certainly there's relational elements to that, but just physical needs, just ignored. And that is a deep wound that may make it really hard to trust Jesus. If you had a father or stepfather or somebody in your house that was not a good father, those are hard barriers to get over because of unmet needs. It's significant. So don't reach for the hammer. There's other tools. We can figure out what it is you need. And so much of what we try to do is create that care of processing good memories, hard memories, caring for each other. Make sure that no one is walking around in a place where their needs are being neglected so that they don't have that resistance. Now, there may be things from your past that still need to do it, but that's a source of emotional pain that's different than sin and flesh. And then the last drawer here, and the only other drawer I can think of, and maybe it's not because it's not necessarily emotional pain, I could think of like demonic oppression, maybe a reason you're experiencing something but that's not really, it's a completely different field, all right? That's a completely different world than what we're talking about here in terms of pursuing how can I find healing, help, health, how can we help each other walk through this? And so false beliefs and lies, we all have them. Now, some of them are debilitating you, and some of them are annoying you. Some of them are holding you captive. Some of them are making you hold on to something that doesn't allow you to experience the joy of the Lord because you have a lie about yourself or about God's love for you that until it's dealt with in a very deep way, it just feels like you're getting hit with a hammer when somebody reminds you of God's love. There are other tools. And that's what I'd love for us to be reminded of. And if you think about just kind of these therapies, sin and flesh, well, there's a process of repentance and yielding in general. Somehow, if it's the flesh that's keeping you, there's an assumption here I'm making. You want to walk out your gospel identity. If you keep showing up at some gathering of the people of God, I'm assuming some part of you wants to conform to what Jesus has for your life. I'm going to make that assumption. So, you all have a sin, you all have a flesh, and you all sin. So to deal with that part of you that makes it hard for Jesus to have his way and for his gospel identity to go deep into you, there's some process of repentance and yielding. Do you want that? Turning, choosing, going after what he says is good. For pain and wounds, there's some version of comfort and care, of being known, of not being isolated in it, that your story matters to someone. And your pain is validated and cared for. There's some journey of that. The tools we use, I'm not even sure the best tools. Just know there are tools. And we don't have to stay stuck. And if you get at the end of your life and go, I never really owned my gospel identity, that will be a loss to you. That will be a loss to you. Unmet needs. There's some variation of finding connection and relational care and attunement, the ability to reconnect with people and creating safety for you that allows you to get past those hurts and those unmet needs that are creating emotional pain for you. And then there's the false beliefs and lies. We use TPM, there's other tools. You know, we're not saying these are the only things. There are very specific, doctrinal, accessible, reproducible reasons we've picked the tools we've picked. And I would say, in general, they are the best tools for the most people in light of our goals, what we want to accomplish as we make disciples or help others make disciples. But you can't just stop believing something that you believe is true. It doesn't happen. It requires the power of God to transform you. And this is, it's Molly prayed, it is something God is doing, but you have to stop long enough to let him do it. Okay? You have to let him do it. Because you can plug your ears and say, no, I'm not listening. I'm not feeling, I'm not going there. And you can do that. It'll come. It'll leak out somewhere and cause trouble, but you can do it. Truth, believe, persuasive conviction, or some form of renewal. And that can come in lots of forms, lots of tools. But what I would love for you not to think is I am stuck. Because I've tried hitting myself with my identity hammer, and it hasn't worked. That breaks my heart. That breaks my heart. And I've known lots of people who've lived their whole lives saying, if I could just be different. And they're using the wrong tool. And that's what I'm going to give you hope with today. And there may be things in culture that are making it hard for you to own your gospel identity. Maybe you don't even fully believe the gospel or believe the scriptures. There's all kinds of things. But your birthright as a believer in Jesus is an adopted son possessing the very identity of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus, is to walk out being filled with all the fullness and power of God. That's your birthright. Now, I just want to make it accessible to you. It's your choice. but I want you to know it's available. But you may have to change your therapies a little bit to grant that access. So let me pray. Father, I'm grateful today for all the little ways that you've revealed yourself to us. Thank you, God, that you don't just tell us to get over it, but you draw us near. So many ways you've made us as humans to enjoy connection with you and one another. And God, even you've designed our brains to heal from incredible trauma. You've made us to be redeemable in so many ways. And I pray, God, we would long to be like you in a way that the world would see your very image in us as you transform us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, thanks.